Yes, our reading tonight is from 1 Kings chapter 2, and I'll be reading the first 25 verses. When David's time drew near, he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his grey head go down to Sheol in peace, but deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went the Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his grey head down with blood to Sheol. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, Do you come peacefully? He said, Peacefully. Then he said, I have something to say to you. She said, Speak. He said, You know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was him from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. She said to him, Speak. And he said, Please ask King Solomon. He will not refuse to you to give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as my wife. Bathsheba said, Very well, I will speak for you to the king. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then he said, I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, Make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you. She said, Let Abishag, the Shunammite, be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife. King Solomon answered his mother, And why do you ask Abishag, the Shunammite, for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abathar the priest and Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God do so to me, and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David, my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. Amen.
Good evening. Good evening. Thank you, Tim, for leading us so far, and also to Lewis for accompanying our worship, and to those who participated in communion. Big thanks also to Samuel for reading those 25 verses. I'm not going to say it was deliberately panned off on you, but there was some conferring between Tim and I. Seems like it's only you and Johnny that enjoy really, really long, complicated words like this morning. This second half of the chapter, I'm not going to read it all to you. I'm going to summarise it for the sake of time, and then we'll pray and ask for the Lord's help. So second half of chapter 2, keep your Bibles open because it's going to be helpful for you to hold me accountable as we look at this. I don't expect you to grasp it all or read it all immediately, so take my word and then have a look for yourselves. So we start with verses 26 and 27, and we've got Solomon continuing here to consolidate his rule over the kingdom. And as he does that, he deals with three characters. Firstly, in verses 26 and 27, he deals with Abiathar the priest, who is exiled to the town of Anatoth for supporting Adonijah. And he, unlike others, is spared execution due to his past loyalty to King David. And because of this, he fulfills a prophecy about the downfall of Eli's priestly line. And then we move on to verses 28 through to 35, and in there Solomon deals with the character Joab, who had also supported Adonijah and had previously killed the innocent commanders named Abner and Amasa. He was to seek sanctuary at the altar, but is executed by Benaiah on Solomon's orders. Benaiah is then appointed as commander of the army, and he replaces Joab in that position. And then if you skip down to verse 36 and through to 46, you read of another character, the character of Shimei, who is placed under house arrest in Jerusalem with a warning not to leave. And after 3 years, he violates that order by going to the town of Gath, prompting Solomon to have him executed for breaking his oath and his past offences against David. And after these three characters are dealt with, we read that last half of verse 46, which says this: "So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon." Let's just take a second to ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together as a church and to come now under your word. And Lord, our prayer this evening is simply this, that your word would speak to us tonight. Father, may we find greater joy and greater satisfaction in you. And as we do, may you be glorified in us, we pray. In your precious Son's name. Amen. So, our passage this week picks up at where we finished off last week, where we have this ringside view witnessing the transition of leadership between King David and his son Solomon. Last week we read and Willie spoke on King David, and we came to understand that he was old and physically weak, and that his ability to rule had been diminished. And in this vulnerable state, Adonijah, one of David's sons, had attempted to seize the throne without David's consent, or indeed, more importantly, without God's blessing. Adonijah had gathered support from some key figures, the figure of Joab, the commander of the army, or Abiathar, the priest, and he had declared himself king. However, he had deliberately excluded some loyal supporters of David, those such as Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, another influential and trusted warrior. Nathan, recognizing the danger of Adonijah's actions, alerts Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and together they approach David to remind him of his promise that Solomon would succeed him as king. And in that moment we read that David acted decisively, ordering that Solomon be anointed king immediately. Then we read that Solomon is crowned and publicly declared king with great celebration, causing both fear and confusion among Adonijah and his followers. Realizing that his plan is failed, Adonijah seeks mercy from Solomon, who spares his life on the condition that he proves himself loyal. So we pick up our narrative here with David, Remember, the man said to be after God's own heart, nearing the end of his life, and he's passing on the baton to Solomon. We know that Solomon is both young and untested, and he's stepping into a role that will shape the future of Israel. And in this moment, David offers his son a charge, not just to rule, but to walk faithfully with God. David offers his son not just a charge to rule, but to walk faithfully with God. So this chapter, chapter 2, is not just about that political or national succession, but also about that characteristic that we see woven through the chapter, and two other characteristics that I would like to bring your attention to. So the three characteristics that we'll cover tonight is the characteristic of obedience, the characteristic of godly leadership, and then thirdly, that characteristic of faithfulness. And we're going to explore each of these in more detail, starting with that of obedience. And for this section, I would like us to anchor our thoughts down on verses 1 through to 4. I'm going to read those again, and I would ask you to pay particular attention to verse 3. It says this: "When David's time drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, 'I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man.'" Verse 3: "And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" David's final words to Solomon are both deeply personal and profoundly spiritual. He says to him, "Be strong and show yourself a man." But what does that strength that he speaks about look like? Well, it's not military strength. It's not political strength. It's not the type of strength that one would immediately infer or associate with manliness. It's not the type of strength that we allude to when we say, "Would you just man up?" Many times I would hear that on the football pitch as I would go down half concussed, my dad yelling over the other side, "Get up, get on with it, get up, just man up." It's not that kind of strength at all. It's also not the kind of strength that necessarily points to self-determination or hard-headedness, nor is it self-resilience or some kind of immutable internal guile. No, rather, the strength is to come from somewhere else. The strength is to come from something else. The strength is to come from obedience to God. This is what David defines as strength. He defines it as dependence, as observance, and as adherence to the way of the Lord. He tells Solomon to walk in God's ways, to keep his statutes, to live by his commands. Why? Because the future of the kingdom, we read, depends not on Solomon's charisma, but on his faithful obedience to God's ways. And David had learned this the hard way. He had seen the consequences of his own lack of obedience, of his sin, perhaps most explicitly with his affair with Bathsheba, the rebellion of Absalom, the pain of known broken relationships. But he had also experienced the mercy of God. And now he wants Solomon to avoid those same pitfalls and walk in the ways of righteousness. His first instruction to him, therefore, is to do what? To obey God. As Willie mentioned last week, obedience isn't an over-popular word in our culture today. Often we affirm ideas for the sake of peace rather than challenge. We seek compromise over discipline. And this isn't just something for society as a whole, but it's also something that pervades the church today too. Indeed, in recent decades, many Christians have emphasized grace and freedom over obedience, in part in response to past legalism. And of course, while rejecting legalism is important, it's equally vital not to neglect obedience. Jesus himself prioritized obedience to the Father, and as Christians, we are called to follow that example. Grace and obedience are not opposites. They work together to cultivate both wisdom and spiritual maturity. Because obedience requires intentionality, and it requires spiritual discipline, especially in a fast-paced culture. Simple acts like pausing to pray, choosing our words carefully, resisting impulsive actions build spiritual strength over time. We need to appreciate that leaning too heavily on grace without striving to obey can lead to spiritual apathy. Grace, of course, is foundational, but it's not meant to excuse half-hearted living. As 1 Samuel 15 and 22 says, to obey is better than sacrifice. So to restore that obedience to its rightful place in Christian life, we must recognize two truths. The first is this: obedience pleases God. Scripture shows that those who walk in obedience, like our spiritual forefathers, those of Abraham and Noah and Enoch, well, they enjoyed close fellowship with God. Of course, their lives weren't perfect, but they consistently obeyed and repented, demonstrating a heart aligned to God's will. The rhythm of obedience and repentance is essential for walking with God today. The second is this, that obedience, it demonstrates belief. True belief is shown through action, especially under pressure. Obedience is the evidence that we trust God's word and are willing to live by it, even when it's hard. Jesus taught that those who obey build their lives on a solid foundation, able to withstand life's storms. And small acts of obedience today prepare us to stand firm for the storms of tomorrow. Obedience, of course, is not glamorous or popular, but it's a powerful way to express our trust in God. And as members of Christ's body, we should value obedience, not as legalism, but rather as love in action. Pleasing God should be our joy. And church, we have to ask ourselves the question, as Willie did last week, are we promoting obedience to God in the generation that is to follow? Is our primary advice the same as David's as we transition the baton to our successors? That the generation of tomorrow, that our children would follow in the ways of the Lord. Are we promoting obedience? Are we as parents, as Sunday school and Bible class leaders, as Monday night helpers, as youth fellowship mentors, pointing the generation of tomorrow towards God's ways? Are we praying that the generation after us will walk in God's ways, that they would observe his statutes above everything else? Is our hope and our desire for our young folks first and foremost to know that they would know the Lord's ways and to seek him over all things? Jobs and schooling, health and relationships, of course, are all important. But all of these things, recognition, influence, academia, worldly success, are all secondary, distant seconds, in fact, to the need for our children to know and love the Lord and obey his ways. For the kingdom to advance, for the Lord to be glorified, for there to be stability in the church, and for there to be an effective generation of witnesses on this street in Aberdeen for years to come, there needs to be a generation anchored to the word of the Lord. There needs to be a generation who live and walk under the fear of the Lord. There needs to be this characteristic of obedience, and we need to embody it. That's David's first charge. The second thing we see here is the characteristic of godly leadership. And we really see this manifested in two ways. We see it manifested in the strength of Solomon's leadership. which comes from that obedience. And we see it in the wisdom or the discernment that he displays. And it's the latter of those two that I'll focus on. Solomon's first acts as king, as we have read, are far from easy. He must confront Adoniah, his brother, who has tried to seize the throne. He must deal with Joab, the strong military commander who's got blood on his hands. And he must also hold Shimei accountable for his past rebellion. Three significant characters at the upper echelons of society. Three movers and shakers, if you will. All with power, all with influence, all with a network of support. And to deal effectively with all three, Solomon needs both strength and discernment. You see, these three characters all have complicated histories. Joab, for instance, was fiercely loyal to David, yet not strongly obedient. He disobeyed David when he thought it was in David's best interest, and he was cunning and ruthless in furthering his own position. Some commentators think that David did not command Joab's execution on his watch because Joab knew about the murder of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. The idea that Joab used this knowledge as blackmail against David. And while this may or may not have been the case, David certainly felt under some kind of obligation to Joab, and so he passes on that baton to Solomon because he could no longer cope with Joab's mix of loyalty and misdeeds. And what does he say to him? He says, "Do not let his grey hair go down to the grave in peace," verse 6. In other words, "I'm passing the baton to you to let you bring about justice." Then we have Shimei, who David also tells Solomon to bring, to not let his grey hair go down to the grave without blood. Shimei, we know, has rebelled against David, yet David had kept his promise not to bring his sword against him. And concerned that a leopard won't change his spots, David felt it right that Solomon should deal with him according to his, what? His discernment, verse 9, "For you are a wise man, and know what ought to be done with him." Again, the buck is passed and left for Solomon to deal with. These decisions are difficult, but they're also necessary. Solomon isn't acting out of revenge, but he's acting out of discernment, because he's protecting the integrity of the kingdom. He's ensuring that justice is upheld and that God's purposes are not undermined by people who would attempt to frustrate the Lord's plans. The year 2025 is no different. There are many ideas, are there not? Many counter notions, many philosophies, many foreign philosophies, foreign to the ways of God. Some are explicit and some are much harder to see, but they're ever present. And it's important that we learn to respond to them. And people who promote those ways with both grace and steadfastness. And a way to do that is with discernment. Discernment is an important characteristic, and it is something that we're called to develop. While many Christians are cautious of explicit false teachers and extreme views, true discernment goes much deeper than that. It's not just about distinguishing right from wrong, but also recognizing which issues are primary and which are secondary. Essential versus indifferent. Even good versus best. Discernment is like a spiritual sixth sense. While some may develop it as a special gift, 1 Corinthians 12 and 10, all believers are called to develop it. Psalm 119 verse 66 uses the word taste to describe discernment. This ability to make wise moral judgments and assess the spiritual nature of people, situations, and movements. Jesus modeled this perfectly, discerning hearts without being judgmental, grounded firstly in God's word and shaped by experience and prayer. True discernment for us today is thinking through the lens of God, seeing the world through his eyes. And it's got a profound impact on how we live in three key ways. Firstly, discernment offers us protection. Just as Solomon protected the kingdom from the wrong kings, Discernment guards us from spiritual deception and from being swayed by teachings that distort the gospel or elevate secondary issues above primary ones. Secondly, discernment offers us freedom. It gives us freedom from legalism and unbiblical patterns. It helps us distinguish between what is universally commanded and what is contextually helpful, allowing us to live both freely and wisely in Christ. And thirdly, discernment promotes spiritual growth because it accelerates maturity. The discerning believer sees the unity of all truth in God, leading to a deeper understanding and joy rather than confusion or frustration. And ultimately, discernment is cultivated by the work of the Spirit, immersion in the Word of God, and personal experience of His grace. We need self-awareness, but we need the Lord more. The psalmist says we should pray, "I am your servant, give me discernment." For we need it as we need the characteristic of obedience. So we have the characteristic of obedience, we have the characteristic of discernment. Now thirdly and finally, that characteristic that I mentioned earlier, that of faithfulness. Let's read two verses. Firstly, verse 12. "Then Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established." And then again that half of verse 46. "So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon." David dies, Solomon takes the throne. The transition is complete. The kingdom is secure, and we have God's promise fulfilled. And as I've said earlier, this is not just a national or political moment, but also, most importantly, a spiritual one. Because God had promised that David's line would continue. See, 2 Samuel in chapter 7, verse 16 says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made forever sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Part of that promise is realized now in the reign of Solomon. But notice the promise is fulfilled through obedience to the promise. The emphasis on obedience to God's commandments reflects the principles that we read in Deuteronomy, that the king's success is contingent upon his faithfulness to God. This charge serves as both a reminder that political power and authority are ultimately subject to God's law and divine purposes. And we see that acted out here. Firstly, in David acting in obedience, and then Solomon doing the same. And God has honored that faithful obedience. But we know from the life of David that he wasn't always obedient to God's ways. And as we continue our studies through 1 Kings, we'll also see that Solomon not only struggles to maintain his faithful obedience, but in comparison to his father, regresses from it much further. 1 Kings 11 and verse 6 says, "So Solomon comes to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not wholly or loyally follow the Lord as David his father had done before him." And when that faithfulness falters, and when that obedience subsides, things go wrong. We had that whole litany of issues when David coveted and took Bathsheba. And Solomon goes, we will read, from being the wisest and the wealthiest king to losing sight of the things of God and having the whole kingdom of Israel taken from him. He loses his consistency and his trustworthiness. He is not faithful to the God who has kept him. Our faithfulness today to God's word may not be recorded as historical significance like the reigns of King David and Solomon, but the quality of our faithfulness today is no less significant to God now as it was then. Because God calls for the Christian to live lives that demonstrate faithfulness. For it's such an important facet. David in Psalm 37 and verse 3 writes this, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness." Befriend faithfulness. It's a phrase rich in meaning. The original Hebrew suggests, it's a phrase that suggests feeding on, cultivating, nurturing faithfulness, like a prudent farmer cultivating his crop or a shepherd tending his sheep. This verse implies a daily, intentional devotion to growing in trustworthiness, to growing in consistency, to growing in faithfulness. Faithfulness, we are told, grows through practice. Much like physical or mental strength, it requires perseverance, discipline, resistance to temptation to give up. And we don't need dramatic circumstances like we have read here to begin practicing that faithfulness. We don't need kingdom handovers. No, rather, Jesus teaches that faithfulness in the small things leads to greater responsibility. Luke 16 and 10, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. The key is to start with what God has already entrusted to us. Our current relationships, our work in this church, our responsibilities. This is the land that we dwell in. This is the land that David says we dwell in, and we serve by trusting God and doing good in these areas. We cultivate faithfulness. And Christian, this really is where our challenge begins. Are we faithful in our marriage or in our singleness? Are our eyes covenant eyes, or are they eyes that wander? Are we accountable and transparent? Are we faithful in the family home, consistent and fair in the discipline of our children, faithful to reading them the word, and demonstrating those characteristics of obedience and discernment? Are we faithful in our colleges, our universities, our schools, our workplaces, both to our peers and our co-workers? Are we trustworthy? Are we committed? Are we consistent in how others find us? Do we demonstrate integrity and really refrain from gossip? Are we faithful in this church? Do we truly and sincerely love our brothers and sisters here? Do we show it through faithful service? Have we responded to the call to put others before ourselves, to roll up our sleeves, and to really dig deep for the body? Or do we do so grudgingly, sparingly, egotistically? Is there real faithful service on display here? Are we faithful to ourselves and to the gift of grace that we have been given? Do we lean on His word and in the quiet of our own heart? Do we really rely on the work of the Spirit to encourage us and to convict us? Are we faithful in our communication with God our Father? Do we petition His throne? Do we ask for His help in both our obedience and our discernment? Are we faithful in the ways that we use our bodies, our time, our talent, our gifts? Are we faithful to the One who has shown His inexplicable faithfulness to us? Because ultimately, practicing faithfulness means becoming people who reflect God's own reliability. If we devote ourselves to faithfulness in the ordinary, one day we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Faithfulness isn't flashy, but it's foundational. And in our passage, we see that God's promises are fulfilled not through dramatic displays, but through steady obedience, courageous leadership, an unwavering trust. David passes the baton to Solomon with a charge to walk faithfully with God. And Solomon's strength was proven not in power, but in both discernment and devotion. So whatever land we dwell, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, let us remember this week that God is looking for faithfulness. The kind that shows up in quiet obedience, wise decisions, and with hearts fully surrendered. Brothers and sisters, Run your race well. Stay in your lane. Follow God and trust that He will establish in you that what He has promised. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we learn from Your Word. Lord, we thank You for Your unwavering faithfulness to us, and we acknowledge our own faithlessness before You now. Lord, we pray that You would nurture and grow in us lives that are obedient, lives that are able to discern Your will, and lives that covet a faithful relationship with You. Lord, we pray that we would lean on Your grace, that we would trust Your word, that we would seek Your voice always, and that the Holy Spirit would give us strength and discernment to obey You and serve You faithfully. We pray this for our own good and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.